Good morning, everybody. How are we? I said, how are we? Not good morning. All right, good. Man, sometimes you guys follow directions and sometimes you just fall off the rails so fast. God's got great things for us. I don't know about you, but I've had a somewhat interesting week. Has anyone else had an interesting week? Anyone? Yeah, a couple people. One of the things that was interesting to me is something that happened at the gym on Friday. Friday afternoon, I spent some time at the gym. I've been going to this gym for years, and of course, this time of year, the gym's rather full. People, you know, New Year's resolutions and all of that, so there's kind of people kind of crowding around. And one of the things that I found interesting slash humiliating was I was in the middle of a workout, and I'm not the type of guy who just sits at a machine and be like, you know, like does the same thing for an hour, because that's incredibly boring, and I just do not have that attention span. I'll have to bounce around a machine to machine to machine. So one of the things that I decided to do was in the middle of my workout, at the beginning and ending of my workout, and I'd work out, I'd do all the other things in the middle. At the beginning and end, I would add in a 66-yard run. So, and it was inside because it's cold and nasty outside. So I was running inside, and Austin, when he was home, my son, we paced out. We knew exactly what the distance was. So first time I did it, and then I did my circuit, and everything was great, and then I did my run, and that was great. And then the second time I went down and did my run, and I was a little tired, and I came back and I did my circuit. And then I went to finish up with my sprint after the second time. I think it was the second time. It might have been the third time, but I believe it was the second time. So on my way back, I just had one of those moments as I'm looking out my peripheral vision, and then there's three young ladies on ellipticals right here next to me, and there's a gentleman right over here to the left of me. And as I'm running, I was feeling pretty good. I was warmed up at this point, so I was like, I'm just going to really pour it in. So I really poured it in, and then I go from just like jogging to just a dead sprint, and I'm 44. Things just don't work like they used to. And so I was dead sprinting in my mind. And my upper body was going like, I don't know, I was going really fast, but my lower body just did not cooperate as much. And so as I'm running, everything was good for a second. I hit my turnaround point. I touched the doorknob. I come back. The ladies are there. The guy's there. And then my feet got tangled up. And you know, I will tell you that I fell, but it wasn't like just this, like I fell. It was like I was falling for 10 minutes and everybody in Dublin was watching. And so I'm falling, and I thought maybe I'm going to be able to bail myself out and land on my feet, and then I realized that was just not even going to happen. So I literally, in the middle of this run, and I'm cooking, I'm going fast at this point, as I trip over my own feet, then I fall to the ground, I throw my shoulder down sideways, this shoulder's bad, again, I'm 44, this shoulder's bad, this shoulder used to be good, and then I threw my shoulder down, and I do a somersault, land on my feet, and just keep on running, right? Like, I don't know why this stuff happens to me, but it just does. You would think that I would learn the lessons, but I don't. You know, we spend so much time, particularly this time of year, we spend so much time focusing, and I think it's okay to some degree, focusing on our body, our little physical body. And while that's great and that's good, and the gym is full of people this time of year who do those kinds of things, but yet what I want to talk about today is not the exterior physical work of us. I want to talk about how discipleship to Jesus is supposed to be for the inner work of us. And ultimately, how discipleship for Jesus is the inner work. It's the work of God, and it's the Holy Spirit working inside of a believer to shape us on the inside. So many times we spend our life trying to exude something from the outside or hiding the things on the inside so nobody else sees the ickiness and the nastiness of us. But what we're going to see is going to be hopeful, and it's going to have incredible purpose for your life if you embrace these truths, that God is trying to do when somebody commits their life to Jesus, he saves them, and then he begins this inner work of shaping their inner life. Shaping this inner life. And to be a disciple, it isn't just to do a couple of religious things. It's literally with the intent and purpose of shaping our inner life. Last week, I introduced this question, and I said it's really the tension question for all of this whole series. And the question was this: will the people who call themselves Christians actually be disciples of Jesus? Will the people who call themselves Christian, and it was implied last week that it was in name only, but they would call themselves Christians, will they actually be disciples of Jesus? What I have found, and I've gone to churches, I've visited churches, I have friends who pastor churches like this. I've gone to events, I've gone to retreats, I've gone to student rallies, all these things that bears fruit to this truth. Many churches are looking for decisions, and Jesus is looking for disciples. Many churches are looking for decisions, and Jesus is looking for disciples. And I believe that there are a lot of good reasons why people have been entangled in this. Well, we just have to make decisions, and we want to see how well we're doing. So we talk about how many people got saved on a particular week, or how many people have done this, or how many people are giving this. And people being saved is incredible. People just growing in Jesus and trusting Him with their finances, that's incredible. And yet, there's more to a walk with Jesus. It is the shaping of the inner life. And Jesus wasn't just looking for somebody to make decisions. As a matter of fact, what we're going to see today, eventually when we get to our main passage in Mark 2, we're going to see that the call of the discipleship process to Jesus was steep. It wasn't you just walk into this thing like nothing happened. It required something of you. It's because Jesus wasn't just looking for somebody who would simply make a decision, because if you would just make a decision now, maybe you could make another decision later to stop following. Jesus was looking for disciples, learners, people who received the come and see welcome that Jesus offered. And that after they would respond to the come and see and they would follow Him, that eventually they would be saved in following. And then eventually, that through the course of time, and we see this with the early disciples, that their minds changed, where they began to be learners, not just doers, but learners of things. And all of this was the apprenticeship process that Jesus had with His early disciples. And it's the same apprenticeship process that He wants Christians to get into today. You don't do this with a decision. You do this when you become a disciple of Jesus. You see, this is what I found. Many people have believed in the gospel of what I call the gospel of justification, which means that I just commit my life to Jesus. Jesus saved me, and it's just as if I've never sinned. So now I can go live the rest of my life the way that I want. It's just not consistent with the gospel message. And honestly, that's not the best thing that's not even the best thing for us. So even if that's all that was on offer, that's not as good as it could be. Because just the gospel of justification, but like, oh, I made a decision to follow Jesus. All of that is just saying, oh, I'm saved, and now someday, one day, I'm going to get to spend eternity with God in heaven. And yet, what about our inner life today? What about the heart seat of our emotions and our decisions today? The gospel has something so much better on offer. It is a gospel of justification, of those who would surrender to Jesus Christ and those who would repent of their sins and give of themselves to Jesus, and they would deny themselves, they would take up their own cross, and they would follow Jesus. Those type of people, as they surrender to Jesus, they then get on the on-ramp to discipleship with Jesus. And that discipleship with Jesus just isn't rooted in justification, just as I'd never sinned. It's rooted in sanctification. Of us from our inside, from the inner working of our lives, is not just to be justified before God, but for us to be sanctified and set apart by God and for God. This is the grand work of the gospel. This is the very thing that compels me. This is also the very thing that repulses me, because I see people getting this wrong, and I want us to get this right. I want us to be people about the full gospel, because the gospel is that good. It is that good. I want us to be people of change. I believe that change is possible, and change is only possible through the work of the cross. Do me a favor, if you'd go to your Bible and to Romans 6. We're going to start out in Romans 6, starting in verse 5, going through verse 14. Then eventually we're going to get to Mark 2, and we're going to look at another example of when Jesus invited this gentleman to be His disciple. And we're going to see some similarities to the other more familiar passages that when Jesus would extend an offer, the come and see offer, to come and see how good He is and come and see this discipleship process that Jesus has for them. in Romans 6, starting in verse 5. What we're going to see is a more full picture of the gospel. Romans 6, verse 5 says this: if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Let me just ask you, just some of you are very in tune with the Bible, is this a message for believers or non-believers? Somebody tell me, please. Believers, thank you. This is believers. So if we believers have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There's such hope there. That we're not just dead in our sins, and we're not just going to go to the grave, that just as Jesus conquered the grave, he conquers the grave on our behalf, and we also will conquer the grave. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. This person has had the old self crucified, which means the old flesh-driven, sin-consumed, I'm mad at you, I'm not going to give grace to you, I'm not going to forgive you. That person died. If you have committed your life to Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross, he died on the cross, taking away all sin and shame, and as the Christian has surrendered their life to Jesus and they've laid the sins at Jesus' feet, it's as if you are dead in your sins and you're no longer enslaved to that sin. You're going to see this in a minute. But in this, the old self was crucified. So the old fallen way of looking at life, the old fleshly way of following your own whims and desires, the old ways of you trying to build up your own pride and ego, your own way of withholding forgiveness from people, those died when you gave your life to Jesus, because your old self has been crucified. And there again, it says at the end of verse 6 that we should be, look at this wording, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Which means even in our day, we have to walk in surrender to Jesus, because our old sin nature can creep up in us. Our old fallenness in us, it can be the inner working of our life. If we're not surrendered to Jesus, these bad patterns come out. These bad habits come out. But yet, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, which means there is a decision, but it's a decision after one has committed their life to Jesus, and it's the decision to continue following Jesus, no longer being slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Praise God. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Notice this in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in the same way that the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. The next phrase says this: in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we are not our own possession anymore. We don't possess our own lives anymore. If you have been if you're dead of your sins, you've committed those to Jesus, you surrendered those to Jesus, his life is just your life. You have given your old broken down way of living, thinking, and believing, and all those bad habits, you've given those to Jesus, because you've realized that those were in violation to God's purpose for you. Those were dishonoring to him. We are dead to those things. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not Let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves up to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but you are under grace. You see, this grace is vital to live this life. If we don't understand that the cross is the very basis for the Christian life, what we're going to go out and do is we're going to try and clean our own lives up. We're going to think, well, I just made this decision to follow Jesus, and now I just need to white-knuckle this Christian life and go do my own thing. If we're not surrendered to Jesus in the way that we ought to be, we will never have the inner workings of our lives changed. You'll never be able to fulfill the true purpose for your life. You'll never be able to honor God in a way that He wants to be honored and He deserves to be praised and glorified. If we walk around with broken relationships because we got our feelings hurt and we think somebody else owes us an explanation, or somebody else owes us this lens of this offer of, oh, I'm sorry, or this apology, and yet we just stubbornly resist and stand up waiting for somebody else to do this, it bears fruit that we have not had those inner workings of our lives changed. It bears fruit of that. And when we do these types of things, we're offering our bodies as instruments of wickedness. But a walk with Jesus and the discipleship of Jesus is learning how, from the inside, lending to the outside of us, how to be instruments of righteousness, of His righteousness. You see, the grace of God is the means and the ends to our discipleship to Jesus. The grace of God is the means, which means God's unmerited, unearned favor extended to those who are saved. It is that we didn't deserve it. There's nothing we could have done to earn it on our own behalf. There's no amount of works or money or effort or meeting compassionate needs. It was the grace of God that saves a believer. And it's also the grace of God who keeps that believer saved. It's the grace of God also not only that keeps that believer saved, but it's the grace of God that then the believer has to rest upon as they're in their discipleship to Jesus. I love what Dallas Willard said, and he said this in a few of his books. He says, grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, which means it's not a matter of us earning anything. But this grace does also require of us some effort. Did you notice in that passage that we read that it was talking about we offer our bodies either to being instruments of wickedness, we offer our body to be instruments of righteousness? You see, this calling for us, for believers, this calling is so rich and so true. And it requires us to change. This also is the reason why in 1 Timothy 4:8, this is what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, godliness has value for all things, holding both the present life and the life to come. This godliness will only happen when our inner workings of our life, the inner part of us, is changed. If our inner self is not changed, which is what the discipleship process of Jesus is meant to do, when we're not changed, this godliness is not rooted in God. It's only rooted in our effort. And we're trusting in ourselves. It's driven by pride, ego, our fleshly desires. But this godliness that every believer is called to, it has value for all things, holding both the present life and the life to come. This is something we need to be changing toward. The godliness that shapes our inner life so that we can please God and we can be people about the kingdom. We can be people about not just the kingdom in the grand sense, but we can be people of righteousness in our day. So that Christians could be a prophetic witness to the lost world around us. so that our lives would echo that of the saints have gone on to be with the Lord, with Jeremiah and Isaiah and people like that, who stood up amongst their enemies, who declared God's truths and God's promises to these people unshakingly, with confidence and boldness. They too were disciples. But this godliness shapes our inner self so that we can please God and be people about the kingdom, be people about being instruments of righteousness in our day. This is the reason why in Psalm 51, David prayed this. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O Lord, and create a willing spirit within me." This is the reason why. He said, and this was when he had violated God's law and he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and there was this epic failure in his life. And now he's saying these things in Psalm 51. He's saying, "Oh my goodness," he says, "create in me a pure heart." Why did he say heart? Because he knew it was the inner workings of himself that led to the sin. He didn't say, "create in me a pure mind." The mind is very valuable in this process. I'm not talking about it today. It's very valuable in the process. But there's a reason why he says, "create in me a pure heart." Because he knew that his desires, his corrupted desires, led him to that horrendous action, actually actions. This also is the reason why in Isaiah 29, verse 13, God rejected those who honored God with their lips, but it says that their hearts were far from him. God rejected these people. He still rejects people who just honor them with lip service, but their hearts are far from him. You and I may be able to hide from one another. We may be able to even deceive ourselves, and we may even be convinced that we're right, but God knows what's right. This is also the reason why the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 11 said this, "I treasure your word so that I might not sin against you." I treasure your word in my heart. I treasure it. There's so many references to the heart, that your word is, it needs to be into the depths of me. This is what the discipleship process of Jesus is supposed to be like. If you want to know a bigger picture, look at Matthew 5 through 7 at the Sermon on the Mount. There's no way that someone can do those things without their inner life being changed. It's a requirement of this change for us to be the people and instruments of righteousness. You see, when our inner life is not changed, we feel the effects of non-discipleship to Jesus. See, it's easy to feel the effects of this non-discipleship, one of which is we feel a lack of peace. Just a lack of peace. When you have a lack of peace in your life, it is evidence of non-discipleship to Jesus. When you feel a lack of peace, just know that something is wrong internal to you. Second thing, it's a life not penetrated by the love of the Father, which means something's still broken inside of you. God's grace is there and available to you, Christian, to mend that brokenness in you. The third thing, the effects of non-discipleship, is insufficient faith to see everything God sends our way as good. It's the insufficient faith to see everything that God sends our way as good. I know these things are difficult. They're difficult for me. I know they're difficult for you. The fourth thing, this hopelessness when life deals you discouraging circumstances. These are effects of non-discipleship to Jesus. There's no doubt if I were to sit down and have coffee with you and we were just hanging out and we were able to really connect heart to heart and talk about things, that you would say, "You know what, I've had all of these things at some point in my life." And the last one I have on this list, and it could be much longer, is this: a lack of power to do what's right and withstand the forces of evil. And withstand the forces of evil. These are the effects of non-discipleship to Jesus. Let's go into our main passage in Mark 2. It's a short passage. and we're going to look at the calling of Levi. And in this story, you're going to see that Levi was a tax collector. And just in case some of you need a refresher as to what a tax collector is, they were hated by, they were Israelite Jewish people. They were chosen by the Romans to be the ones who would collect the taxes. And yet they were hated because the Romans would then set the taxes. These people who betrayed their own people would then go out and they would require whatever the Roman tax was, but then they also would take bribes and they could jack the tax up. They could decide what the tax was going to be. And there was nothing that ordinary, average citizens could do about it. Nothing they could do. So anytime that somebody like Levi would come around, people would look at him with skepticism, and they would look at him with certain hatred that he was the enemy of what they should be about. He in essence, was an absolute traitor for the people of God. At least that's the way they viewed it. And we're going to see how his life changed. Mark 2, 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Levi is a tax collector, and he's been given this opportunity to follow Jesus. And I just want to look at what the passage says, and I don't want to go into it and then confuse what it says or to complicate it or to divvy away from the truth. It says in verse 14, "As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him." It doesn't say that Levi deliberated. It didn't say that, "I just don't know. Like, I have this lucrative business, and I just don't know what I should do, and how can I hoard this money? How can I hide this? How can I hide this in my dwelling place? How can I make sure that other people have it just in case this whole Jesus thing doesn't work out? What's my fallback plan?" As a matter of fact, we see that with Levi, there was no fallback plan at all. He just simply follows Jesus. He simply gives his old life up, his old self up, and then he follows Jesus. One that he was most likely very wealthy. And it looked like, big picture, he's going from earthly wealth to poverty. That's what it looks like. So why is it that somebody like Levi would give up this lucrative business, that would turn away from the friends that he had at this time? Why is it that someone like that can just give up their old life into the new? It's because the life that Jesus Christ has on offer is better. Because the discipleship process of Jesus is one where we are connected to the life and person of Jesus himself. That his life becomes our life is his life. And it's better. It's better. You see, as Levi goes, also what I believe is he has to leave his tax collecting business. Because when he leaves the tax collecting business, it proves that he actually has true faith. Because if he would have had his business and kept his business going and maybe just cut the bribes a little bit, he's like, "Well, I need to straighten this up. I can't, man, I was asking for 20% and I should probably take it down to 10%. Yeah, 10% is good. They're really going to appreciate that. He didn't do that. He had to leave his tax collecting business to show that he actually had faith in Jesus. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book called The Discipleship. He says this: the road to faith passes through obedience to the call of Jesus. Unless a definite step is demanded, the call vanishes into thin air. And if men imagine that they can follow Jesus without taking this step, they surely will try. This, what he's making reference to, and this is just a landmark book if you haven't read it. It's a phenomenal book. And his own life just echoed his writings. Incredible story. And yet what he is saying here is, if we can just say, somebody can just have faith in Jesus and just say they have faith in Jesus, and somebody can just make a decision to follow Jesus and yet take no actions in following Jesus, people will do it every time. They'll do it every time. And yet, this is the reason why the other passages that you see in the Gospels, like deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, are so eloquent and so poignant and yet so powerful, because they create a contrast in our being that we have to deny our old self, take up our cross. It was the cross that Jesus bearing our sin. We have to do so likewise and then follow him, because he, in essence, his life is going to lead us to be instruments of righteousness. His life leads us away from being enslaved to sin. But we do so connected to the life and person of Jesus. In Matthew 14, it's the story of Peter getting out of the boat. And oftentimes Peter gets knocked for what he did, and this is how it reads. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 14, 27. Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell them to come. Or tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got out of the boat and he walked on water and he came toward Jesus. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And then when he climbed into the boat, the wind died down and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And yet he was the only one who showed the courage and faith to believe what Jesus, and to take that step of faith that Jesus had asked him to take. And I'm sure the reason why he gets knocked a lot of times, he faltered and he had some doubt. That's what Jesus just said. And he had some doubt and he began to sink. And yet he at least had the faith to step out of the boat, and yet God's grace met him there. And then Peter would be really the leader of all leaders for the New Testament. The same individual. It was this, sure, yes, I have faith in you, but that obedient step out of the boat, the humanity and the sinful nature caused him to doubt, but God's grace lifted him up and then changed him on the inside. If you look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you see some incredible things about his own life and what he says, because he was changed on the inside. He was changed on the inside. There was a cost to following. See, think about this. What do you think happened on the inside of Levi for him to go to be a tax collector and a sinner, as the Jewish people called it, as the Pharisees called it, the teachers of the law called it? And yet, then, automatically, there's this invitation. Jesus extends the invitation. Now Levi follows, and what happens next? There's a little dinner party at Levi's house. And who's there? Jesus. Like, something had to have happened inside of him that he would leverage everything. And his friends, it wasn't just all of Jesus' disciples were there. Because look at the passage starting in verse 15. When Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, this wasn't just an indictment on Levi, it was an indictment on Jesus. Ultimately, what the Pharisees were saying and the teachers of the law, they were trying to get at Jesus. They just happened to use Levi's heart change to do so. I come up with three different things that I believe God uses to produce godliness in us. And godliness is, I'm connecting the 1 Timothy passage at the beginning of my talk, and I'm connecting the Romans 6 passage where it talks about being instruments of righteousness. And for us now to see this change, because Levi obviously had a change. He obviously had a change. And now he invites Jesus into his house and he brings all of his unsaved friends too. That he now is come to this relationship with the Lord, whether it's he's saved or who knows, only the Lord knows that, what happened in that exact moment. But now there had to have been something that changed inside of him, because now he has all of his lost friends there too. You see, when somebody gives their life to Jesus, one of the very first things they should do is realizing that they are free from their sin. Now they should reach back to those who are still enslaved in their sin to bring them. And that's called bringing the good news, sharing the gospel with those that are around them. And that's what Levi does. He could have done some other things, but this we know for sure that he did. And his life ultimately would be one used, and this event would be used as an extension of godliness. So I'm going to show you, or tell you rather, the three common things that God uses to produce godliness. The first thing, these aren't going to be on the screen, you're just going to have to listen. First one is people. Every single person who you cross path with could be used as an instrument of godliness in your life. Your brother, your sister, your boss, your pastor, your community group leader, your friends, your kids, your spouse, every single person around you, if you're a follower of Jesus, is someone that God is using to help you grow in godliness. Every single person. Every single person. How many times have we ran away from that difficult person just simply because they were difficult? Or we've ran away from that person because we had a disagreement? Or we ran away from them because they said something? And what if in our running away, what we're actually doing is running away from our true discipleship to Jesus? Because maybe with that difficult person, he is actually trying to help us to be godly. And without that person in our life, that we could not have that fruit of godliness bearing in our lives. The second thing outside of people. Second thing is circumstances. Now this one, I started to think about this and I thought this was kind of, so true and yet really funny. How many times does the weather dictate people's attitudes? Right? When you go to work and you go in there and the sun's out and it's great, you know, and it's everybody's like, oh, it's spring. You know, it's just, it's wonderful and, you know, there's butterflies everywhere and everything's great and, you know, you just go to work. People are so pleasant and they're kind. Oh, it's going to be a beautiful day. Can't wait for the day. Let's contrast that with every Sunday, it seems like this year, including today, to where it's rainy and foggy and gloomy and, you know, maybe the day where it's nasty and you have to white-knuckle it to get to work and you're all tense and you're trying not to crash and, you know, you're doing all that. And then you get your umbrella out, and then you run inside because it's just sheets of rain going from your car or your truck inside of your workplace. And then you go up, and you have your umbrella, and you shake your umbrella out, and you're soaked, and everybody has gone through the same reality as you. And don't you know that even the weather can dictate our attitude? Because when the weather's bad like that, people tend to be more uptight, don't they? Circumstances... Some more difficult circumstances could be a health issue. Even through our health issues, even through our aging, even through our stupidity at the gym, God is trying to develop godliness in us. And the last thing, so it was people, circumstances, is the spiritual disciplines. This is our effort. This is the part that Dallas Willard was saying, that grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. It's the effort of us offering our bodies as instruments of righteousness. It's our lives being changed by the gospel. It's us then pursuing godliness, like it said in 1 Timothy. This is the offer, and one of the ways that we can do this is through the spiritual disciplines. This is something we've talked about, and we will talk about a lot. It's what's going to be developed in the path. Much of our lives, our inner life, is shaped by the spiritual disciplines, the spiritual practices. And then as I wind down this talk, I couldn't help but think of verse 17, when Jesus said, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick, and I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I couldn't help but think of maybe some of your lives. So I have a short list here. I guess it's not all that short. There's 9 things on it, but still, bear with me. We'll get there together. But I have a list of things here, because many times when we hear of sickness, we automatically think of just our health. And yet, that's not even what Jesus is talking about. He's ultimately talking about spiritual sickness. So I want to draw from that, the spiritual sickness, and bring up a couple of things. Levi was sick because money was his God. And once he had this encounter with Jesus and he followed Jesus, he gave up his tax collecting. As a proof of faith and obedience to Jesus, all in the same amount of time. Incredible. I believe that some folks in here are emotionally sick. And they're actually avoiding home life, maybe avoiding difficult conversations at home by working too much. And you're spiritually and you're emotionally sick. Another bit of spiritual sickness is this, and this still creeps up, that maybe some of us are trying to serve to be saved. We're trying to serve to be saved. And that's rooted in our effort. Another thing about emotional sickness is maybe some folks in the house today they're living in their emotions, and their emotions just dominate their life. They just dominate their life. And they're ultimately miserable because of that. Maybe there's some passive-aggressive behavior. Maybe you're afraid of having a difficult conversation. Maybe you're afraid of having a difficult conversation, and yet you drop hints to somebody who you know will have the difficult conversation. So you just give them just a little bit in hoping that somebody else will do what you ought to do. That actually shows that you are emotionally sick and you're afraid to have that conversation. Relational sickness. Maybe some relational sickness is cutting sarcasm, senseless comments. Just spewing at the mouth. People get around you, they scowl. Maybe it's explosive anger. Matthew 12, 34 says, out of the mouth the heart speaks. Out of the inside of you, your mouth speaks. So if you're a person who just runs off at the mouth, other people are like, they try and explain your bad behavior. That too needs to be surrendered to Jesus. And that says that there's some relational sickness. I grew up in a home that was full of cutting sarcasm. When I go back home, it's so easy for me just to fall right back into those bad patterns. And it's not just funny sarcasm, it's cutting, chopping people down. That had to die in me. And by God's grace, He has removed those things from me. And He can do the same for you. Relational sickness, maybe it's fear. And your defensiveness keeps you from being vulnerable with people. You're just defensive. And it's ultimately because you're fearful. You don't want to be found out. So you're defensive. People get around you and you just push people off. And you, every time somebody says something that may even connect to your heart, you like throw that back. Like, oh, or you bristle back, or you talk in your strengths. This could be worked out in many ways. Maybe it's relationally sick and avoid feeling anything. You just avoid feeling anything. Because for you, feeling and that vulnerability just stirs up your inability to handle pain. That needs to be surrendered to Jesus. Some of you are financially sick and you're spending to find happiness. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, it's on the inside. And others are spiritually sick, and maybe you're spiritually sick and you don't even know it, but you haven't had a significant spiritual event in your life in years. I would say that you are spiritually sick. For these sicknesses, every one of them, there's only one cure: repentance. It's repentance. Would you stand with me? I know that list of things to you, I'm certain that some of those were overwhelming. And when I talk about pursuing godliness and offering our bodies as instruments of righteousness and as we are connected to the life and person of Jesus, I realize how intimidating this can be. I realize it. And although it is beyond your grasp, it is not beyond God's grace. It is beyond your grasp. It is not beyond God's grace. Just for a moment, I want you to sit, and if you are not a follower of Jesus, you can just sit, and if you would just oblige us in this. But if you are a follower of Jesus, I want you to sit just in silence for a couple moments. And I want you to invite God to bubble up to the surface. If something's not already on the surface, what it is that you're supposed to gather from what you've heard. So let's sit in silence just for a couple of seconds, please. Lord Jesus, I glorify you as we read today that when you died and you went to the cross once and you died for all, and your word says that no one comes to the Father but through the Son. And your word also tells us that you, Jesus, are the way and the truth and the life. And Lord God, we cling to all of these truths. We cling to your promises in this moment. I know that in every believer in the room, that there's most likely something on the forefront of their mind that they have to do. Maybe it's a conversation they need to have. Maybe it's a conversation with you that they need to have. Maybe it's a spiritual discipline that they've been avoiding that they need to take hold of. Maybe it's something else, God. I don't know, but you do. And Lord, I know that the key to all of that heart change is repentance. It's turning away from our old self and turning towards you. And by your grace, you lead us in that U-turn of U-turns. In that U-turn that finds the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the forgiveness and the encouragement that we need. I thank you, Jesus, for loving us first. And Lord Jesus, for every person who's in this room and who is not a believer at all, God, you've just shown them some incredible things. And you've told them what a true walk with Jesus should be like. That it's not just making a decision. It's surrendering one's life. It's a death to self. It's an acknowledgement that their sins ultimately are what put you on the cross. And yet by your stripes we are healed. And Father, I pray for the person who doesn't know you, I pray that they would know you, that you would draw them in by your Spirit. And if there's a conversation they need to have at the end of the service, God, let's have it. We thank you, Jesus, for being so good to us. We pray it in the matchless and holy name of the King of Kings. Amen. Amen. Amen.